Our loving God and Heavenly Father, we pause now this morning again as we are about to open your word and to consider the very words of yours that are given to us through your Son and through yourself. We thank you, Father, that you have revealed yourself to us and that you have given to us your Spirit that helps us to read and to understand the words that you have revealed. So, Father, we pray and we ask for your help now and for your Spirit's help and guidance as we look into your word this morning together. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, this morning, we're going to be taking a look at the Bible, and it's definitely an ambitious task, but I have some good news. Once I got started down this path, I realized that it's going to definitely have to be done in two sections, and so this is going to be another little series, let's say. that you can look forward to in a few months' time to finish it off. But anyway, this morning I'd like to consider, it's a huge topic, but this morning I'd like to consider together the topic of what is the Bible. You can kill that for a little bit, just to keep the eyes focused. So we're considering what is the Bible, and more specifically, I'd like to focus even further beyond to the related question of how is it that we got the Bible today? How is it that we here at MABF came to possess our Bibles, each with our own copy in most cases, some written in digital, and in our own language, and in different languages. Now, there's certainly entire theological courses that I'm sure dedicated to this subject, and two 30-minute sessions aren't even going to scratch the surface. But I'm sure even with all the familiarity we have at our own personal level, it'll be profitable to reflect on these things. So, to back up a little bit and start how I got to this point, when I was a few years older than Eli, I learned in Sunday school that Moses was the author of the first five books of the Bible. And I remember asking my mother at that time, how is it that Moses, who lived thousands and thousands of years ago, before we'd ever walked this earth, get the books of the Bible to us? How did he do that? The question was no different to me than asking my father how a tool in his shop worked or how a car's engine would operate. And for the tools or the car engine, a partial or incomplete explanation, as I saw it, never really fully satisfied me. Especially my dad's explanation at the time of how a car's engine worked, although that was no fault of his own. Now, at a young age, there was always some piece of understanding. At young ages, there's always some piece of understanding required that can't quite yet be comprehended when we're young. But when I think about my life beyond that point, as I was growing older, I found that in a similar way, I never quite found the same satisfaction in things like sports, hobbies, gadgets, all those kinds of things if I didn't really understand how it was that it worked, or how it came to be, or how the process worked, practically speaking. Now, I really wanted to be able to grasp those things as a child, and I still like to do that today. And as a child of 8 to 10, at that time when I asked my mother the question about Moses and the Bible, I couldn't quite understand her answer to the question, no matter how well she explained it to me. And so this didn't change the fact that, you know, with the car engine, that the car engines worked, and they did. It didn't change the fact that the Bible was true and it got to us. And I still accepted that as truth. But today I have a greater appreciation for that, the truth of God's word, with a more grounded understanding of how it is that we got the Bible. So, to that end, I asked Eli and Emily this past week, how did we get the Bible? I asked them this question to see what they would say, and Eli gave me a classic Sunday school answer of God gave it to us. Emily then reported that she thought God lowered it down using a piece of string when prompted how he'd done such a thing. But just going back to Eli for a second, but God gave it to us. It is actually a beautiful answer. It reminded me of what Jesus says in Luke 18 and 17. Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. I think Jesus is using the example of a child for a few different reasons there, but one of them certainly is the aspect of childlike faith. God gave it to us as such a simple answer. It's lacking all the historical knowledge and context, but at its heart, the answer is profoundly true. At MABF, we know it to be true that God gave us the Bible. God gave us his word. He gave it to us in a written form. And as we know in John 1, he gave us the word in flesh through his Son. God gave us his word is indeed the answer to our question. And when it comes to how we treat scripture and how we apply it as Christians, we could simply end the answer there, having provided a pretty theologically sound answer to the question on more than one level. But as I consider the days of my youth and my education beyond my young life, I think it's worth exploring an accompanying practical biblical understanding of the answer to the question, such that, number one, we're able to give an answer, as we read in 1 Peter 3 and 5, where he says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." And secondly, to deepen our faith and trust in the Word of God. In 1 Colossians 1 and 18, we read, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Many treat the Bible as a myth, but for those of us who are being saved, it is truth itself. The Spirit of God opens our hearts, the more that the Spirit of God opens our hearts and minds day by day, little by little, to the understanding of the width and depth of the word of the cross, and ultimately God's plan of salvation, the more our hearts are lifted up to praise our God. Now, what I'm going to share this morning is some of what I've learned as I've sought to better answer this question, how did we get the Bible, that I gave to my mother all those years ago. We'll be considering content largely based on three books. One is Why I Believe the Bible by John MacArthur. The second is How We Got the Bible by Timothy Paul Jones. And finally, the Bible itself. The Bible certainly has great depth. The first two books explore this subject at an average user level, which I think is where I'm at. But in my reading, there's a book called The Canon of Scripture by F.F. Brutz, which is, I understand, to be much more exhaustive for those who are looking for more as we move on, but a good resource nonetheless. So on a typical week, you might have checked your bulletin, you know, and you would have reviewed the topic for this week, you know, and you might have been able to read it in advance. I don't suppose anyone made an attempt of trying to read their entire Bible before this morning, given the bulletin came out just recently. No? Okay. So regardless, depending on your translation, the Bible contains anywhere from 730,000 to 790,000 words, depending on the translation. So assuming you were reading the New King James Version, and assuming you were reading silently, not out loud, and assuming you were reading at the average silent reading adult rate, it could take you approximately 54 hours or 2.5 days of straight reading to finish the Bible from cover to cover. So I don't suppose anyone took the time to do that this week, but given the alternative uses of our time, we can all probably agree that it would have been time well spent. Anyway, to answer the question of how we got the Bible, we must also consider, what is the Bible? And before we get into the technical aspect of what that might look like, let's just affirm three fundamental truths. Three fundamental truths about the Bible. The Bible is the inspired Word of God. The Bible is inerrant and infallible, and the Bible is sufficient. So briefly, just to address each of those, first and foremost, the Bible, Scripture, is the inspired Word of God. In 2 Timothy 3:16-17, we read from Paul's letter to Timothy, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." The ESV renders breathed out by God, where some translations have forms of given by inspiration of God. The idea of breathed out by God is such that the very words of Scripture originated in God himself. It is interesting to note that Paul isn't merely stating that the authors themselves were inspired, but he's stating that the text is breathed out by God. The entire text itself, the words, are inspired by God. Now, we know from Scripture God used many authors guided by his Spirit to record his words. Some may have thought of this as a more mechanical, robotic process, but I suspect it's more likely that this inspiration occurred, this God-breathed nature of Scripture occurred as described by Timothy Paul Jones. The biblical authors used their own free expressions, and God providentially guided their lives so that they would choose the words that conveyed his truth, his words. Either way, we know that the Spirit of God worked through the authors of the Bible. Paul tells us in 1 Colossians 2:11, "For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." Paul makes it clear that the author, by their own, they would not be able to understand or comprehend the thoughts and words of God, much less write them down on their own. In 2 Peter 1:19, we read again, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy has ever been produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The authors didn't originate prophecy or God's word from their own will or desires, but they did so through a human will filled by the Spirit of God, and as Peter confirms, carried along by the Holy Spirit. So we understand that God's word is inspired by God. Secondly, Scripture is inerrant or infallible. The word infallible comes from the Latin word meaning unable to deceive. When it is said that the Bible is infallible, it means that the Scripture tells us the truth and it never deceives us. That's what we understand it to be. As we consider the reliability of Scripture, we can look to Titus's greeting in Titus 1, 1 and 3. There it says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Christ Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began at the proper time, manifested his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Simply put, since God cannot lie, then his written word cannot lie either. Humans put the Scripture together, but we all know the Scripture is God-breathed. Therefore, God would have been at work among the inspired authors and editors to prevent errors from occurring within the written, recorded word. The Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy puts it this way. Scripture is inerrant, not in the modern sense of being absolutely precise by modern standards, but in the sense of making good its claims and achieving that measure of focused truth at which the authors aimed. As an example of this, in 1 Kings 7 and 23, a completely round pool is being described. It's being described as 10 cubits from rim to rim, and it's being described as 30 cubits around. And we know that the cubit is about 18 inches. So my high school math tells me that the circumference of a completely round pool would be slightly more than 30 cubits, given that it would be 10 cubits in diameter. But the author is clearly trying to describe something here that Solomon's workers made, and for our purposes, he does so successfully. This simply as a result of the author rounding, and not an error from a lack of mathematical precision or some type of error. So that's just one example. Finally, as we continue through the sufficiency of Scripture, what is the Bible? It is sufficient. The sufficiency of Scripture has been described in two ways. Scripture contains sufficient knowledge to trust God and live in fellowship with him. And the second way, Scripture was preserved in texts that were copied with sufficient accuracy to preserve God's truth. Believers here this morning, those of us who are believers here this morning, will know this the first to be true. Scripture contains sufficient knowledge to trust God and to live in fellowship with him. We know it. We live it. If you're not a believer here listening this morning, I would encourage you to read the Bible and open God's word and read it for yourself. I can attest to the fact that God's word reveals an enormous amount about the character of God, his son, and his unmerited love towards us. Through his word, God has personally revealed himself to me, most of us here, and countless others throughout the world. There's a reason that in 2015, the Guinness Book of World Records estimated that there have been more than 5 billion copies of the Bible printed by that time. At the same time, it was estimated the Quran printed about a 50th of that, at 80 million copies, and the Book of Mormon an estimated 100 million. It's a fairly basic comparison, but certainly it is an indication of the sufficiency of Scripture, and consistent with the truth and the peace that can be found contained within. Isaiah summarizes it well in Isaiah 55. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. God's word is sufficient. It's authoritative. And we can all attest here, as we can all attest here this morning, it is highly effective. Now, with respect to the accuracy of the text, the second part of the sufficiency of Scripture, since the printing press wasn't invented until around the 15th century, the biblical texts of the New Testament would have been copied by hand for over 1,000 years. And in the case of the Old Testament texts, another 1,000 years beyond that, to the oldest biblical texts. Now, the surviving manuscripts tell us that there were copying variants and things like misspelled words and mixing up words and things like that over the course of copying. But when church history appeals to the inerrancy and the infallibility of Scripture, this refers to the biblical text in their original composition, in the original autographs as they would have been written down by the authors originally. Now, all that said, there are more copies, either complete or even just fragments, of the Bible than any other document in the history of the world. It's not even close. Therefore, due to the large volumes of these manuscripts, copies, fragments, original texts are able to be reconstructed such that there are no textual differences that affect anything that we believe about God today. Now, as I said, the subject is massive, and so next time we're going to spend some more time looking at some basic textual criticism, which is in itself is a huge discipline, but some basic levels of analysis that are done to see how it is that these original texts would have been created. In the meantime, again, we have these large copies, large quantity of copies, allowing for an accurate recreation of the original text, wholly consistent with what Jesus tells us in Mark 13 and 31. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And with the writings of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 40 and 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. At NEBF, we understand that the Bible is inspired by God, infallible and sufficient. So, with that confirmed, we can now explore the technical answer, a more technical answer of what is the Bible. Our English word, go back to slide one for a second. Yeah. So our English word Bible comes from the Latin word biblia, meaning books, which comes from the Greek word biblios, which is papyrus. So papyrus was the name of a thick paper that was used in ancient times for writing made from papyrus, a reed. Our English Bible has 66 books in it, 39 in the Old Testament and 27 in the New Testament. So on the first slide, just wanted to give a rough timeline of when the Old and New Testament books would have been written. So there's lots of detail on approximate timing of when scholars understand the books to have been written. But on the left-hand side, if you look up at the top, we're looking at a period of over 1,000 years of time when from the first texts would have been given, would have been written, to the time that the last text would have been written. Now, the Old Testament text was primarily written in Hebrew, as we're all quite familiar, with some portions preserved in Aramaic. The first five books of the Old Testament are known to be the Hebrew, known in Hebrew as the Torah, meaning instruction, guidance, often referred to as the law. You likely have also heard them called the Pentateuch, which comes from the Greek meaning five scrolls. The Old Testament is composed of writings, once again, developed over 1,000 years that involve dozens of authors, genealogies, historical references, covering 3,000 years of history, rises and falls of empires and kingdoms. Now, if Daniel can change the slide. Today, we typically group the Old Testament into four different literary genres, being the law, history, prophet, and prophets, and poetry. Prophets being broken up into the major and the minor prophets. And here, just showing them all together. Now, for the Hebrew Bible, on the other side, as shown as a comparison, the original Hebrew Bible would have contained 24 books or 24 physical scrolls. The books would have been on the scrolls themselves. And the minor prophets would have been all grouped into one scroll, that all would have been considered as one book, so to speak. And in a similar fashion, Ezra and Nehemiah would have been together on one scroll. And again, no independence between the 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. But instead they would have been single scrolls instead of two books. The probable original Hebrew arrangement shown here is beside our Protestant Bible just for comparison, so we can get a sense of things. Now, not all of the authors of the Old Testament are known. I think we're all fairly familiar with that. And we can see here clearly that there was a differential order over the course of history in terms of our English Bibles and how we read the different books of the Bible today and what the original Hebrew Old Testament would have looked like. But neither the lack of information about the author or the order of the books doesn't change the fact that the texts themselves have authority given by God. And so, as we look back to the profoundly simple answer of God gave us the Bible, we know that it is ultimately God who is the author behind all scriptures, regardless of what human authored it, or the exact ordering in our Bibles. So the New Testament, which we'll spend a little bit more time next time, is composed of writings from about 10 authors over the course of a few decades, until
Yeah, I'll just flip to that one for now. So that's the New Testament time period,
just written over those few decades just after Jesus' time on this earth. Again, not all the authors are known, but many are explicitly identified within the texts. The word testament, the Old and the New Testament, which is rendered as covenant in the Greek, is a lasting agreement between two or more parties. We're all probably fairly familiar with this. But as you look a little bit more closely, in the Old Testament, God makes several covenants with humanity, all of which are pointing towards the new covenant. I'm showing some of the covenants here in red. Notable new Old Testament covenants include God's covenant with Noah, which is off the chart, God's covenant with Abraham, God's covenants with Israel, God's covenant with David, and ultimately the New Testament covenant, God's better, new, everlasting covenant in the first century AD. So, the Old and New Testament titles are appropriate, and it's the promises and it's the covenants of God that bind the Bible together, bind the Old Testament and the New Testament together. With only a surface level engagement of opening up your Bible, somebody might ask the question, if there's a new covenant, why do we need the old one? After all, Hebrews 7 and 22 tells us, by so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. In history past, Marcon, I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that right, Marcon of Pontus, a preacher's son in the second century, tried to do exactly that. He tried to remove the Old Testament from what would have been considered the canon of Scripture, the recognized Scripture at that time. However, it doesn't take much reading of the New Testament to see that, and the reading of Jesus' teaching, to see that he quoted the Old Testament and recognized it as authoritative. One example, you know, in Matthew 5 and 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. This is just one example of many from specifically Jesus. But all told, Jesus and the New Testament authors directly quote the Testament about 283 times. Directly quote it, indirectly, more so. In the same sense, it's the one true God making and fulfilling the promises in the Old and New Testaments. And we can see that through the pattern of Scripture, not the least of which being the pattern of a promise being accompanied by a sacrifice. And this ultimately culminates in the new covenant with God's promise and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus himself. The early church recognized the Old Testament text as God's word and as authoritative, as did Jesus himself. Now we've considered in part what is the Bible. And in addition to the makeup of the Bible, we know that it is inspired, we know that it is inerrant and the sufficient word of God. Hebrews 1 and 1 to 2 give us a little bit more grounding. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So once again, just confirming and affirming, the Bible is the word of God, the words of God, the written record of God revealing himself to us, both through his prophets and through his Son. So how exactly did the authors of the Old Testament record the words we have today? They certainly didn't have keyboards, as I typed some of my script up on at home. They didn't have ballpoint pens or even pieces of 8.5 by 11 paper. So practically speaking, etching on stone would have been one option, and it's the very first words of God that were recorded would have been written on stone tablets by himself. Deuteronomy records a similar method of writing, ancient method of writing, in Deuteronomy 27. There it says, "And on the day you cross over the Jordan to the land that the Lord is giving, your God is giving you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster, and you shall write on all the words of the law. When you cross over to enter into the land the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord your God, your fathers, has promised you." Isaiah also records in Isaiah 30 and 8, "And now go, write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever." Some scholars suggest that this could have been referring to wax-covered wooden tablets, which would have been used as a temporary writing surface until all the writings could have been transferred to something more permanent, because the wax wouldn't have lasted so long. And in the same way, in Isaiah, he says there, "Write it on a tablet, then inscribe it in a book." It's safe to say that the entire books of the law, or even a portion of them, written down on stone or wax-covered tablets, would have been a logistical nightmare for the Israelites. I'm sure 10 commandments on stone in the Ark of the Covenant would have been one thing, much less the whole law. So, anyway, Some of the biblical texts may have been recorded on stone. I think it's safe to say. We know that the Ten Commandments certainly were at the beginning, and they were instructed to make some recordings on plaster clay, as we see in Deuteronomy, and potentially written on wax tablets. But the Old Testaments that we have today, and the remaining copies that we have today, would primarily have been copied on papyrus, leather, or parchment. We've talked a little bit about papyrus already as it relates to the word Bible. We know that the English word for Bible is derived from the Greek word for papyrus. This papyrus is a tall reed. It's a tall grass, recorded as being about 15 feet tall. It would be much taller than I am, about wrist size thick. It would have been separated into very thin strips and laid perpendicular in two layers and pressed down and dried and rubbed smooth to use as a writing surface. It's believed that the Egyptians were writing on papyrus many years before Moses was even born. Leather is also an ancient writing material that was likely used for recording scripture. And finally, parchment, which was discovered in Turkey around the 2nd century BC, which provided a common writing surface, a smooth writing surface from stretching animal skins. Now, in terms of actually writing on those surfaces, for things like stone or clay or wax, or in some cases even metals, they would have used an iron pen. Job 19 and 23 makes reference to that. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that an iron pen and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever. For writing on papyrus and leather, writers would likely have used thin-stem reeds, initially with a frayed end and then later with a sharp angle, similar looking to a pen, in order to write on these pieces of parchment, papyrus or leather. And the ink from the Old Testament would likely have consisted of soot mixed with vegetable oil or sap from an acacia tree, something like that, in order to use as ink. So, as we look at the language of the Bible, it's interesting enough that the language of the Old Testament is in Hebrew, and it's with which most of the Old Testament was written, aside from some sections in Aramaic, and it would have been written in a language, the language is such that it was written from left to right instead of right to left, what we're used to. So it would have been written and read in the opposite direction that we're used to reading. Now, during the decades of Israel's exile, so that would have been both the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity, the Jewish people would have learned Aramaic, and for some of them, it may have become their primary language. Therefore, it's not surprising that some sections of the Bible and portions of Ezra were recorded in Aramaic instead of Hebrew. Aramaic also shows up in a few places in the New Testament as well. I think the most familiar example to immediately might be in Romans 8 and 15, which we looked at recently, by whom we cry, Abba, Father, Abba being an Aramaic word. So now we have some sense of how the idea may have been physically and practically written. We need to consider how the original autographs would have made it to us today. So the original autographs being written in this time period to us, way over here in the year 2000. Autographs refer to the idea of the original manuscript. If it was referring to an autograph of a manuscript, it would have been the original one that was done by the very original author. Now, due to the natural deterioration that we all know too well, none of these original manuscripts survive today. Also very likely due to the fact that Israel and the destruction of their holy places happened more than once. So none of those existing or original autographs survive today. All of the existing manuscripts we have are copies. Therefore, Jewish scribes would have been responsible for preserving God's word through the centuries. It's interesting that in 1 Chronicles 2 and 55, the verse there speaks of the clans also of the scribes. There were clans of scribes. And it is not too far of a stretch to imagine that they would have been copying biblical texts. Some of the best manuscripts that survive today come from a group of Jewish scholars known as the Masoretes, who emerged near the end of the 5th century AD. So starting around here, and then there's the Masoretic period. These scribes knew exactly how many words and exactly how many letters were in each book of the Bible. They had a very precise method for recording scripture, as attested to by the copies that were made. Even before the Masoretes, even before the time of the 5th century, the Talmud, which is described as a collection of traditions from Jewish rabbis, outlined a very specific guidelines for copying the Old Testament text, even down yet again to the number of lines and the amount of letters per line, to ensure the most precise copy of the texts. Okay, we're already here, so that's good. So the oldest surviving complete copy of the Old Testament is a Leningrad Codex from the 11th century AD. So if you were to go and you had the money to go and travel to where it exists, which I'm not 100% sure where it exists today, you could go and read and look at that and that text, probably behind some glass and a lot of security. It would have been copied by the Ben Asher family of the Masoretic scribes, these scribes who had a very rigid method for copying scripture. Now, the oldest surviving fragment, not a complete copy of the Old Testament, but just the oldest surviving tiny piece, and it is a tiny piece, it's only a small section of God's word, was the Nash Papyrus. And so that was found actually semi-recently in the 1902. And that text dates back to the 2nd century BC, which is here, just before Jesus would have lived. So, needless to say, there are skeptics, and people have questioned the validity of the copies that would have occurred between the original autographs that were written and the start of the Masoretic period in the 5th century. That gap is over 1,000 years. That's a long time. However, in recent history, the understanding of this and the affirmation of the text's validity was affirmed with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. I hope you have all heard and have read some about the Dead Sea Scrolls, because it really is remarkable. These scrolls were found in Israel. At that time, I think it would have been Palestine, but they exist in Israel today, that location. And it was just started to be discovered in 1947, and then that was when the first cave was discovered, and there was multiple caves with multiple manuscripts, multiple documents contained within. Continuing on until 1956, there were discoveries. So overall, they found about 900 manuscripts. Can you hit the next slide? So just a ton of numbers, but just to give the idea, within those 900 manuscripts, there's about over 200 of them that were specifically copies of the Old Testament books in Hebrew and Aramaic. The remainder of the 700 or so manuscripts were largely Old Testament type commentaries, songs, hymns. Some were rules about the community within which they were found. But again, over 200 of them were copies, fragments, and full copies of the Old Testament books. So interestingly enough, a few of the full copies that were found at that time were the books of Isaiah, Leviticus, Ezekiel, Psalms, and Job. And the dating of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which they do by looking at the text, because the Hebrew language, there were some earlier forms of it, they could see that it was the earlier form of the Hebrew language. And from that, they knew that it was before Jesus' time, many of them. And well before... can we just go back one? And well before the Masoretic period, where the strict introduction of that group's copying habits were in place. And as we consider just the scroll from Isaiah found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, it is a nearly identical copy, this scroll, which was found around the time of the oldest surviving fragment of the Old Testament. So those are almost within that same time period. It was nearly identical to the Masoretic texts that still exist today from the 11th century. And what an amazing affirmation that is of the Word of God that we read and cherish today. Now, it needs to be mentioned that in other manuscripts there were some copying variations, but none significant enough to affect anything that we believe about God or His work in this world. Again, we're going to spend some more time looking at that and looking at some specific examples, and clearly showing the lack of impact on the truth of God's word being conveyed in the texts. So before I close out part one here of our consideration of how we got the Bible, specifically right now looking at the Old Testament in the time that we have, we need to affirm the canon of the Old Testament and how it is that we got to the canon of the Old Testament and how it was recognized by the Jewish people. And more specifically, we also need to address the exclusion of the Apocrypha or the Deuterocanonical books. So those familiar with the Roman Catholic Church will know that some of the Apocryphal books are included in their Old Testament. Can you go one more? That's it. Perfect. So in the 3rd century BC, so around this time marker here, the Old Testament began to be translated into Greek, and this was a process that happened over many, many years. It didn't happen on that date, but it started there and continued onward. And as that Greek translation of the Old Testament was happening, those translators started to bring in these apocryphal books, these other books that would have been written beyond the time period of the exile and beyond the time period of the biblical texts. And scholars don't know exactly why this was done, but they had included several extra books into the Hebrew Old Testament Bible. Now, Jerome, a prominent Christian leader, who was responsible for the Bible's ultimate translation into Latin, translated some of these additional texts during his translation of the Hebrew Old Testament text. And he specifically called them Apocrypha. And he made it clear with that name that they should not shape the doctrines of the church. Apocrypha meaning unclear, meaning hidden things. Even the name itself indicates that. And again, in the 15th century, Martin Luther took a similar stance. We know that as well. At the same time, Augustine of Hippo disagreed, and it is for that reason that we find some of those books in the Roman Catholic Old Testaments and in the Orthodox Church Old Testaments today. Now, without getting too deep into the specifics and the weeds of that, it's just important to note that the Jewish people ultimately rejected any texts outside of the original 24 in their original format, Hebrew Old Testament books, which is what we have today, as the inspired words of God. You might ask, on what basis did the Jewish people and the early Christians determine the books that belonged in the biblical canon? And briefly, to consider that, the English word canon comes from the Greek word of a similar sound, canon. This word is actually used by Paul in Galatians 6. We read there, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be upon them and mercy and upon the Israel of God." The Greek word canon is translated here in these verses as rule. Paul uses the word to denote the all-sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice as God's standard for life and for faith. By the 4th century AD, this word canon had grown to describe the infallible biblical text, the standard for God's people. And so that's the relationship to the word canon. Now, scholars agree that the canon of Scripture was not formed by any one person. Timothy Paul Jones describes the process of canonization of Scripture this way: "The human role in the making of canon was recognizing and receiving texts that God had already established himself." And so the question isn't who created canon. The question is, how and when did God's people recognize the texts of God that were canon as being established and authoritative? Now, before Jesus was born, the Jewish people had already been receiving specific texts that appear in the Hebrew Old Testament and our Old Testament. In some cases, the text would have been received immediately. Boom, the Ten Commandments would have been given and received right then and there. Again, in Exodus 24 and 3, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, All the words which the Lord hath said, we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men to the children of Israel which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord hath said, we will do and be obedient. So before Moses had even died, the Israelites had already recognized books as the words of God as scripture. They had already begun to recognize a functional canon, starting with the Ten Commandments and moving forward. Later on, the books would continue to build on the revelation to Moses. And in that same way, they would be able to recognize the books of God, the books that were the words of God, inspired by God himself. And in a practical sense, you know, how might they have known some of these things? Well, clearly when it comes to the prophets, as the things of the prophets said became true, which those who were passing down the text and able to recognize and see that what was said was true. And in that way, they could understand that these were indeed the words of God, although some people and many people at the time did not recognize it to be so. And one more example, if it wasn't clear enough, in the book of Daniel, in Daniel 9 and 2, we read, "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. Daniel understood the writings of Jeremiah to be the words of God himself. And that was a fairly short time period between when Jeremiah wrote the words that God gave to him and when Daniel wrote the words that God gave to him. So, as we consider the Old Testament side of this equation, scholars confirm that no later than the 2nd century AD, that the Jewish canon would have been recognized, would have been received, and standardized as the Hebrew 27 books of the Bible are 39 books of the Bible, identical to what we have in our Old Testament today. The Jews at that time would have referred to the scriptures as the law, the prophets, and the writings. And this is affirmed throughout some scripture verses we're going to look at shortly. So the last and the most perhaps most significant case for the Old Testament canon, as we read in our Bibles this morning, lies in three major reasons that many Christians throughout the church history have concluded that the apocryphal writings are not God-breathed. So the first is that at no point in the New Testament do any of the authors quote the Apocrypha scripture. Interestingly enough, Paul and the other writers of the New Testament actually quoted from the Septuagint. They quoted from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. They use that as a resource. But at no point in time, with the Septuagint including the Apocrypha, did they ever quote it as scripture. So that's one thing. And then, as I already noted, the Jewish people never recognized the Apocrypha as scripture. And even if you were to look at some of the apocryphal writings in the Maccabees, for example, the author there even recognizes that the time of the prophets has passed. There's references specifically made to that within the writings in the Maccabees. And finally, and most significantly, Jesus recognized the three-part Hebrew and Aramaic canon as scripture. So Daniel, if you can just throw up the last slide there. So this is recognized in the words of Luke 24 and 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Here Jesus specifically acknowledges a three-part Hebrew Bible structure, which didn't include the apocryphal works. Furthermore, in Matthew 23, we have the words of Jesus as he describes the bloodshed of the Old Testament prophets. And in verse 35 of Matthew in 23, we read there, wherefore behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias son of Barachias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Now, I realize we're getting near the end of this, and it might be hard to be holding on, but essentially, scholars recognize that what Jesus is saying there and what he's telling the religious leaders in that context is that they would be held responsible for all the righteous blood, beginning with the murderer of Abel, which is the very first book of the Old Testament, and ending with the murder of Zechariah, which, interestingly enough, occurs in the end of 2 Chronicles. So as far as the Hebrew Old Testament would have been concerned, Jesus was in a way bookending the canon of Scripture and confirming the Old Testament Hebrew Scripture canon in its entirety. Therefore, it's safe to conclude that the received canon of Old Testament texts that we have today were what Jesus recognized as the Old Testament Bible and his revealed word. So, we'll consider more about the New Testament next time, but as we conclude this portion, we've looked at what is the Bible and we've begun to consider how we got the Bible. One immediate follow-up question might be, why did God give us the Bible? Or more specifically, why did God give us the Old Testament? Now, one high-level reason is, you wouldn't start reading the Lord of the Rings trilogy by starting with the Return of the King. God's revelation begins with Genesis. It's a story, it's his plan that begins with Genesis. And our understanding and appreciation of the New Covenant and the New Testament is dependent on that. And as we read and interpret God's word, it's important that we adequately consider the historical context of the biblical books. We read and understand the New Testament because of our reading and understanding of the Old Testament. That relationship is essential. And as one final point, just a quote from Albert Mohler on the subject, Albert Mohler says, Jesus is the focus of every single word of the Bible. Every verse of Scripture finds its fulfillment in him, and every story in the Bible ends with him. This is affirmed in what we read in Luke 24 and 44 previously. And it's also affirmed in what we read in Acts 10 and 43, where it's recorded, to him, being Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Therefore, we are to look at each part of the Bible, whether it be Old Testament or New, within the context, the entire context of God's word. Certainly this morning, we're privileged to be able to handle the very words of God. And in this privileged position, we should be mindful of the words of Paul, recorded in 2 Timothy. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And with that, we will close. As we close, I'd like to sing together the Sunday school song, the BLBLE. And we're going to keep it simple. We're just going to do two rounds of the main verse, and we'll close with that.